Well, welcome you this morning in the Saviour's name. It's good to have those who are gathered in the building, those who are watching online. And we'll commit our way to the Lord with a word of prayer right at the commencement of the services here broadcast from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. Let's still our hearts in His presence and ask for His blessing, even as we gather around His word this morning. Our loving God and gracious Father, again we come to Thee in the name of our Saviour and Redeemer. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come upon that finished work. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is a mediator appointed, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we come to Thee today, O our Father, and ask at the very outset that Thou would cleanse us afresh in the precious blood and fill us full of the Holy Ghost. Lord, this is the answer to our need. And we pray that we would be conscious of Thy presence right from the very start of this Lord's Day to the very last day, amen. I'm closing benediction. Oh God, we pray that every ministry that goes forth, not only from this place, but from everywhere that knows and loves Thee and wants to honor Christ and magnify the God of our salvation, we pray that heaven's blessing will be upon the labors of the hands of Thy servants. And oh God, that Thou would bring glory to Thy name. We live in days of darkness, despondency, great discouragement, but we pray that Thou would revive our hearts and give us a spirit of expectancy. And Lord, help us, O God, to rejoice in Thee. And Lord, help us to have the attitude of Habakkuk, that yet we will rejoice in the Lord, the God of our salvation. Lord, hear us, we pray, and help us, Lord, even now as we come to read Thy truth, and then to consider it a little later on. And we pray, O Father, that all things will be done to the glory of Thy great name. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and for our Savior's sake, in everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19 this morning, and read the whole of this psalm together. You'll see from the heading, it is a psalm of David, given to the chief musician. And so let's hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 19, and commencing our reading at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. And I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And the Lord will bless that reading to our hearts. Now, in the Bible class, we have been looking at cults and world religions, and I have sought to punctuate each of those studies with what I have termed a faithful footing. Something to feed, bless, and hopefully encourage your soul. I acknowledge that it's not the most edifying to come and listen to the blasphemy and error put forward by those different groups, but I've mentioned in the previous studies the reasons and the benefits of even having a brief understanding of those various false religions. And we have noticed with each group that they have extra biblical books. To them, the Bible is not enough. Whether the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants of the Mormons, or the Watchtower of the Russellites, or the Quran and Hadith of Islam, the writings, no matter how they have come about or how they have come into existence or what they contain, each one of them are additions to the Scripture. And I have outlined just some of the doctrinal problems, historical difficulties, internal and external contradictions, and the general errors which those works contain. Now this morning, for our faithful footing, I want to consider the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this, of course, is a doctrine that stands in positive relation and connection to a number of other doctrines, such as the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the clarity, and the necessity of Scripture. Now, with any subject, it's good to have a foundation in place. And so the first thing I want to do is to give an introduction to the sufficiency of Scripture. What is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, to say that the Scripture is sufficient is to say that the Bible contains all that a man needs for determining what he is to believe and how he is to live before God. It's the final authority in matters of faith and practice, with all other authorities subservient to it. And we need no other source of special revelation for faith and life in addition to the Bible. Now, in understanding the scope of the sufficiency of Scripture, I need to point out that if my car breaks down, or if I'm going to build an item of flat-pack furniture, I'm not going to find the answer in the Bible. We don't have a discussion of the human genome or the rules of cricket in the Word of God. The scope of Scripture's sufficiency is neatly summarized in question 3 of our shorter catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Therefore, we can confirm and affirm that the Scriptures are sufficient for a specific task. They reveal who God is, who man is in relation to God, and how that relationship is to be articulated in terms of worship. Now, while the Scriptures contain everything humanity needs to know about God, it does not reveal everything that we may desire to know about God. The truth that God has revealed is sufficient, but it's not exhaustive. There are things that God has not revealed unto man. We think of the words that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, God is knowable, but at the same time, He is incomprehensible. And while He has revealed to us what we need to know, there's not an exhaustive revelation, because you and I will never come to the end of our knowledge of God. And that's because of His nature. He is infinite, He is eternal, and He is unchangeable. Now, the Bible is the complete special revelation of God. But we need to remember that it was progressively given throughout time, right until the last word of the book of the Revelation. We now have a closed canon. Yet we can truly say that throughout all the various stages of history, God gave sufficient revelation to man to believe in Him and to understand what God required of him. Mankind was never left in the dark. He never had an insufficiency. Remember, the Word of God, it wasn't all just given at once like that to Adam and Eve. And we could think about Adam and Eve, for example. God gave them, He gave them a command. And what did that show? That revealed that He was sovereign. He spoke about a warning, and that revealed that He was just. But also in Genesis 3:15, there He revealed the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that, Adam and Eve, they knew that God was gracious, He was merciful, and He was loving. And so Adam and Eve, right at the very beginning, even though they had just a little of God's revelation given unto them from Him directly, it was sufficient. The same for Cain and Abel. You know, the Lord asked them a question when they came to offer, He came to Cain, and the Lord said to Cain, in the light of what He had already revealed, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." So obviously these two young men, they knew what it was to do well. And what was it to do well? To trust in the blood sacrifice. And though the words of God were not written down at that time, they were still no less God's revelation. And what they had right there at the beginning, though little, it was sufficient. The scripture has always been sufficient. The same can be said about Abraham. He had a little more of God's special revelation. And the Savior said of him in John 8, verse 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Moses, he had a little more revelation. And what does the book of Hebrews say about him? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So those men, even though they had less than what we had, what they had, the revelation, which is what the scripture is, a special revelation, was sufficient for them. And the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of all the Old Testament saints, he sums it up like this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They did not see the fulfillment of what God had revealed, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them." That's the promises of God, the word of God, "and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." While the amount of revelation they had was less in comparison to the complete revelation that we have, it is clear it was sufficient for them to believe in God, how to be reconciled to God, and how they were to live before God. Therefore, we find that Scripture has always been sufficient, even when it was being progressively given by God. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture is a doctrine that has been challenged and attacked on multiple fronts throughout the centuries. And one such period was the latter part of the Middle Ages. And that was a sustained attack that almost pushed the doctrine to the point of oblivion. It almost, at that time, the scriptures were nearly pushed right out of the place of the church. Rome challenged that doctrine, the sufficiency of scripture, claiming papal magisterium was necessary for the correct interpretation of the scripture. They also claimed the supposed notion of church tradition, the claim of unwritten teaching of Christ that was communicated orally to his disciples and then subsequently passed on to their successors, the bishops. And that gained ascendancy in the Roman Catholic Church. And one Romanist, he said at the time, "Such is the dignity of the apostolic traditions," that's church tradition, "which did not transmit in the scriptures that the same veneration and the same fervent faith is due to them as to the written ones." In other words, what the church says, even though it doesn't maybe, it's not revealed in Scripture, but what the church has said, that was taught at the time, that the individuals in Europe, they had to have the same faith and veneration towards what the church fathers said. Now, the rise of those two teachings, papal authority and church tradition, it spelt at that time the overthrow of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. But God raised up reformers like Martin Luther, who gave a robust defense of the doctrine. He countered Roman Catholicism's insistence on tradition, post-apostolic revelations, and general councils as other sources of Christian belief. He rejected the decrees of the church councils as supplements to the Bible, and also renounced the Pope's decisions which stemmed from his supposed sole right to interpret the Word of God. For example, Martin Luther, in his criticism of indulgences, said this: "A simple layman armed with the Scriptures is to be believed above a Pope or a council without it. As for the Pope's decree on indulgences, I say that neither the Church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject popes and councils." John Calvin, he also stated his belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, saying, Just as nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught except what is expedient to know. That's what he said of the Scriptures. And he linked closely together the Word of God and the Holy Spirit so that any denial of the sufficiency of Scripture to him and its truth was a slight against the Holy Spirit. In his comments in John 16, verse 3, Calvin said this, "The very Spirit that led them," that's the apostles, "into all truth, when they committed to writing the substance of their doctrine, whoever imagines that anything must be added to their doctrines, as if they were imperfect but half finished, not only accuses the apostles of dishonesty, but blasphemes against the Spirit." And we are thankful today that God raised up such men and brought them to the kingdom at such a time so that they might again reestablish and defend the centrality and the sufficiency of the Scripture in the church, and how well they articulated their defense. But we must say that the doctrine is still under attack today. Not so much from papal authority and church tradition, although that still exists, but really from the false religions and their extra-biblical books, and also with the rise of Pentecostal charismatic theology and its claims of divine revelation through the gifts of prophecy and the word of knowledge movement. And that all those things are an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it states this, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And that's the confession that this church subscribes to. And that confession itself is derived from the Word of God. It is subservient to the Word of God. As I said, all other authorities are. And God has placed authority and government in the church, but that is subservient to the Word of God. And that's really just a little brief introduction to the sufficiency of Scripture. But secondly, and for the remainder of the time, I want to consider a scriptural declaration of the sufficiency of Scripture. A scriptural declaration of the sufficiency of Scripture. We now come to the words that we read in Psalm 19. In verses 7 to 9, we have the most concise and important statement ever made on the sufficiency of Scripture. Penned by David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it offers an unwavering testimony from God Himself about the sufficiency of His Word. And we have a comprehensive catalog of the characteristics, the effects, the benefits of Scripture made by six statements in those three verses. And each statement is connected to a title of the Word of God. Each title of the Word of God includes that little phrase, "of the Lord," the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And David clearly believed, and the Holy Spirit taught, that Scripture, it proceeds from God Himself. And we're going to look individually at each of those statements in verse 7 to 9. And then we're going to take them as a whole and see how they do present to us. And it's easy to see the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Firstly, look at verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And the Hebrew word Torah is translated law here. And it does not exclusively apply to the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments, but really the doctrine of the Lord. And it includes all that God has revealed to teach and to guide us. It is a word which emphasizes the teaching nature of Scripture. That's what that word is used for there. And here David uses it to refer to Scripture as the sum of what God has revealed for our instruction. Whether it be creed, what we believe, character, what we are, or conduct, what we do. And so this is what this title, The Law of the Lord, it's speaking about the instruction, the direction, the teaching of God. And God's law has the characteristic there, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that word perfect, it's a translation of a common Hebrew word, which means whole, complete, or entire. It conveys the idea of something that is comprehensive so as to cover all aspects of an issue. Albert Barnes commented on the word perfect, and this is what he said, Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness. Nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It is absolutely true. It is adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There is nothing essential for to know which may not be found therein. And this is contrasted with the imperfect, insufficient, flawed reasoning of man. The law of the Lord is perfect. God's law, perfect law, it affects people. Here's an effect and a benefit. We read, it says it is perfect, converting the soul. And literally that can be read, it turns back the life or the self of man. You see, the Word of God, it deals primarily with the heart, because it's the heart that has gone astray from God. And it's the Word of God that contains that transforming power. It alone can change someone into the person that God wants them to be through the operation of the Holy Spirit upon it. God's Word is sufficient to do this. We all want to, as believers, want to see our loved ones change. We want to see our community change. We want to see our nation changed. Well, here we're told, what turns back the self or the heart of an individual? It's the Word of God. Not the words, not the psychology, not the programs of man or the rituals of the church. Sprinkling a little water on a baby's head does not turn back the life. Going to confession does not turn back the life or turn around the heart. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, secondly, the next little clause or statement, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And David here, he continues to expand the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. The testimony of the Lord is another title for the Word of God, and it speaks to us of Scripture as a divine witness. It is God's sure testimony to who He is and what He has done through the person of His Son. His testimony, it is unwavering, it is immovable, unmistakable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. That's what it says. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That's what it means. That word sure, it has this idea of building up, something you can build your life upon. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. Maybe turn there, please, just to get your fingers and your minds active. 2 Peter chapter 1, and read verses 16 to 18. And it says here, Peter's writing this epistle, and he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of testimony, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And Peter there, he's reflecting back to his time on the Mount of Transfiguration with all the supernatural events that occurred there on that a marvelous occasion. The radiant glory of Christ, the voice from heaven, and the appearance of Moses and Elijah. But despite all those things, he said in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And Peter there, he affirmed that the testimony of God, God's written word, is more convincing, a more convincing confirmation of God's truth than what he had personally seen and experienced. And this stands in contrast with those today who advocate miracles as a necessary proof of God's power and God's presence. Peter, he looked to Scripture as a higher and more trustworthy authority, a testimony, a more sure word of prophecy. You see, experience can be counterfeited easily, but not the Scripture. And again, if you turn back to Psalm 19, we see the effect that's associated with the testimony of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord, it's sure. It goes on to say it makes wise the simple. Now the word simple, it speaks of those who are naive. One who does not have discernment but is ignorant and foolish. One whose mind is open to all sorts of false and impure teaching. And God's word makes that individual wise. And that's not just someone who knows facts, but who has wisdom in the employment of knowledge. One who submits to the authority of Scripture and knows how to apply it to their circumstances in life. The Word of God takes a simple mind with no discernment and makes it skilled in all the issues of life. Thirdly, into verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here's another statement about the sufficiency of Scripture and another title for the Word of God. Statutes or precepts are divine principles and guidelines for character and conduct. It refers to the law of God as the result of His divine authority. Since God created human beings, He knows how they must live for His glory, and He has placed in Scripture every principle they need for godly living. And He has done that because He is our Creator. And this is what this title refers to, the statutes of the Lord. They flow out of His being, His divine authority. The fact that He is our Creator. His precepts, they are right. They're straight. There's no perverseness in them. And they show us the correct and the safe path through the maze of life. And how comforting that is. Scripture, it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And as such, it causes our heart to rejoice. The psalmist, back a few chapters in Psalm 17, and the verse 4, he said, concerning the words of men, by the word of thy lips, speaking of God, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And that's why David could rejoice. Because God was leading him in a right way. God was leading him in a safe way. The Christian is not someone who is directionless. And so many people, they lack purpose. They lack direction in life. And that's because they're seeking it from the wrong source. And they end up despondent. Why has my life ended up like this? Why is things collapsing all around me? David, he often went to Scripture and turned to the Lord for his encouragement when he was depressed and discouraged. Jeremiah, the prophet, the weeping prophet, he experienced joy in the midst of dark and trying times in his nation because God's word, what did he say, was the rejoicing and the joy of his heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. But fourthly, we have the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. David's continuing on with his great theme on the sufficiency of Scripture. The word commandment stresses that the Bible's non-optional nature. This is not a book of suggestions, but divine mandates which are authoritative and binding. Those who treat it lightly, this book, they place themselves in eternal peril. Those who take it seriously and obey it and listen to it, they find eternal blessing. God's commands are pure. That is, they are clear. That's what that word means. There's nothing in them that muddies the water, to use the expression. There's nothing confusing or puzzling. And people, they often try to introduce gray areas into the Scripture over certain issues, which are just simply not there. Because it says here that the commandments of the Lord, they're pure. Speaking like of an alloy. There's no contamination in there. They're clear. Crystal clear. There's nothing there that will cause our vision to be dulled or cause us to be confused. Now we are told in 2 Peter once again, chapter 3, verse 16, that there are some parts or some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. But as a whole, the Bible, it's not a bewildering book. The common man can understand the message of this book, what it teaches. They might not be able to understand it all, and which one of us does? But the Bible is clear. Clear in the fact that we are sinners, born as sinners. Clear in the fact that there is one way of salvation. Clear in the fact that that one way is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear about that. There's no muddying of the water. There's no additions to be added to it. That's what the Bible presents to us. And Scripture, because of its absolute clarity, it brings, and this is the effect, because it goes on to say, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It brings in the place of ignorance, understanding. In the place of confusion, order. And in the place of spiritual and moral darkness, light. It enlightens the eyes of our understanding. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Takes away the darkness, takes away the confusion, takes away the gray areas out of our mind. Now, fifthly, we move on into verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And I hope you notice here that this is not just synonymous terms and phrases, different put different way to mean the same thing. No, each little clause has a different meaning, teaching the sufficiency of Scripture. And in verse 9, David he uses the term fear as a metonym for God's word. You see, fear, this word fear, it speaks of reverential awe that compels us to worship God. And Scripture in this sense is God's manual on how we are to worship Him. It is a manual that is absent of any impurity, filthiness, or defilement. And while it mentions and records sin, it in itself is without corruption or error. The truth it conveys is therefore absolutely undefiled and without blemish. Think of another psalm, Psalm 12. In verse 6, it's put this way, that cleanness of God's word. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. And because the word of God is free from corruption, it therefore endures forever. The creation
You and I, we've been smitten with the curse. There's corruption. Our body decays. We're all wearing away. We don't want to admit it, but everything's going. Our hair's going, our eyesight's going, our teeth's going, our senses are going. It's all going because we're blighted with corruption. But the Word of God, it's clean. It's free from corruption. And that's why it endures forever. And as such, the Lord Jesus Christ, He truthfully said, and He always speaks truth, but He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. Then the word of contrast. But my words shall not pass away. And you know what that guarantees? That guarantees that the Bible, it's permanent, unchanging. And therefore, it is relevant to everyone in every age. It always has been, and it always will be sufficient. And I know people, they say, well, that's an outdated book. And you know what it teaches? Well, it doesn't apply today. And it's wearing away, it's influenced, but it can't wear away. Because we're told here that the fear of the Lord, that metonym for the Word of God, it is clean. Clean. And therefore, it endures forever. Sixthly, we have the judgments of the Lord. They are true and righteous altogether. Here's the last clause on the sufficiency of Scripture in this little section of three verses. And what does this title emphasize concerning the Word of God? Well, judgments in this context, they mean the ordinance or divine verdicts from a bench of the supreme judge of this earth. And God's revelation about the things that really matter is ultimate truth. Origins, the purpose of life, morality, values, death, eternity, heaven, hell, and every other fundamental issue. The Bible is God's standard for judging these matters. The judgments of the Lord are true. Everything that He's revealed and declared about those issues that really matter. Believers, we have the privilege to possess the Word of truth, and everything that really matters is revealed in this. And we know that God's judgment of those things is true. It's righteous altogether. And because of that, because they're true and because they're righteous altogether, we are forbidden to add to the Word of God, to take anything from it, just as Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Proverbs 30 verse 6, and Revelation 22, 18 and to 19 teach us. Contrary to what many are teaching today, there is no need for additional revelations, visions, or words of prophecy. J.C. Ryle said, whenever man takes it upon him to make additions to the Scriptures, he is likely to end with valuing his own additions above Scripture itself. And how true that is. We have seen that in the cults and false religions. We haven't even got into Romanism. I don't know if I will. I know Brother Tom Laverty did a series on that in this Bible class. And how many people in our little province listen. Listen to what the church teaches above what the Scripture teach. And that's what J.C. Ryle, he was saying there. Whenever man takes it upon himself to make additions to the Scripture, he is likely to end up valuing his own additions above Scripture itself. Does the ordinary Roman Catholic know what the Scriptures teach? Or do they just know what their church has told them? This is the case with all cults and false religions. They value the words of man above the words of God. And the Bible gets set aside. And in doing so, when we consider this little passage, what do? They exchange the perfect for the imperfect, the sure for the unsure, the right for the wrong, the pure for the impure, the clean for the unclean, and the true for the false. And they also reject that which alone converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and is altogether righteous. Is it any wonder that David went on to say in verse 10 and 11, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The Reformation and the remembrance of it has just passed. And we have, of course, those central truths of faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. But that other fundamental doctrine, Scripture alone, the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't need anything else. It is enough. And all other things, gifts, leadership, confessions, catechisms, everything else we gladly and willingly say is subservient to this precious revelation that God has given unto us. May the Lord bless that faithful footing to your heart. Let's bow in prayer and commit our way unto the Lord, please. Our loving God and gracious Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word and all that these three verses have taught us about the sufficiency of it. Every title conveying to us some characteristic, some differing aspect of the Word of God, and then every effect, every benefit, O God, that comes to the hearts of men and women as Thy Word is taken and applied by the Spirit. We thank Thee for it, Father. And we pray that, Lord, every ministry in this church would forever hold to and maintain the centrality of Scripture. And we thank Thee for its sufficiency. Bless this morning. Lord, bless this morning Thy servant, the Reverend Greer, in the preaching of Thy Word. We thank the Lord He's not coming to us with His own words. We thank You, Father, Lord, we're not coming with some church council or some decree of the early church fathers, but we're coming with the Word of the living God, a Word that will never pass away. We thank the Lord it endures forever, right even unto this generation. Lord, apply it to our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. Accept of our thanks. Glorify Thy Son. For these things I ask in His precious and worthy name. Amen.